think it was around 2 years ago, maybe 2.5, and I was working through the book of 1 Corinthians in the times that Pastor Jim wasn't preaching, and just taking it chapter by chapter. And this one Sunday, we got to chapter 5. And if you know the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5 describes this sort of gross sexual immorality that's going on within the, probably within the leadership of the church. And I was not excited, to say the least, about teaching that. But the way that we teach here at this church is that we go through Scripture and we say what it says. It just so happened that on that Sunday, walks into church, and not planned at all, but a friend of mine who I had met through cycling, who hadn't been to church for a really long time and just brought his girlfriend to church for the first time. And I looked out there as I was about ready to preach that message and just went, oh no. They didn't come back to church for 6 more months, but they did come eventually again. There are just areas of Scripture that you get to and you think, I don't want to preach this. And to some degree, as we were thinking of going through this paradise of the promised land, of walking through Genesis and deciding on doing this, I thought, man, that means I have to preach through Jacob. And I can't give all of those messages to Micah. And so we started it a little bit last week. And we'll continue on for a few weeks on the life of Jacob and how God's story develops and his blessing flows through, to be honest, a man who has some high points, but for the most part is pretty heinous character, a pretty bad dude, actually, I'd say. And we're going to preach through it. Two weeks ago, we looked at God's providence through Abraham sending a servant to find Isaac a wife. And we saw how God's providence works through people who are faithful. And so we looked at the servant, and he stepped out and did a difficult thing, trusted the Lord, he prayed, he praised, he did faithful acts, and God sort of sovereignly from behind the scenes blessed his work because he responded faithfully to his call. Last week we saw like the flip side of that, of God's providence, and we see God's providence happening at times not through the works of other people, but just because God chooses it. And last week especially, we saw Jacob being chosen over Esau from the womb. And not because of anything that they had done, but just because of God's choice. Almost seemed like the opposite of what we saw from the story before. And now this morning, we see God's providence triumphing even over sin and just dysfunction in this story of Jacob and this dysfunctional family. Let me open us in prayer and then you can turn to Genesis 27. But pray with me for a moment. Father, we ask for your guidance this morning as we enter into your scripture talking about the blessing of Jacob. Looking at the family of Isaac that seems to be so messed up. But yet, Lord, you chose to bring your blessing through this family and specifically through this person of Jacob. Lord, help us to teach this scripture. Help us to learn from it and let us be spoken to this morning, because your word does not come back void, even the difficult ones. And so, Lord, be with us and be glorified through our time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's get right to it. Genesis chapter 27. I'm going to read the first half of the story. This is a long narrative again, and we're just not going to take the time to read all the way through it. We're going to let you do that in your own quiet times and times with your family this week. But we will look at this first long section, this first 27 verses of chapter 27. All right, so when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so he could not see, he called Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." He said, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death." So already, as we're getting into this story, we should be thinking back to the same sort of thing that was going on with Abraham as he sent his servant, and as he was thinking about the importance of the covenant and expanding the covenant. Isaac seems to be more interested in his stomach. But here we go. All right. He says, "Now then, take your weapons. Take your quiver and your bow and go out into the field and hunt game for me. And prepare for me delicious food such as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went out to the field to hunt game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two good young goats so that I might prepare for them delicious food for your father, such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." His mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice. Go and bring them to me." So he went, took them, and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her older son, which were with her in the house, and he put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. It really doesn't seem like this would work, does it? Right. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went in to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game that your soul may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found this so quickly, my son?" He answered, "Because the Lord your God granted me success." Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come near that I may feel you, my son, to know whether you are really my son Esau or not." Jacob went near to his father, who felt him, and said, "The voice is Jacob's voice, but the hands are the hands of Esau." And he did not recognize him, because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him, and he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" He answered, "I am." Then he said, "Bring it near to me that I may eat of my son's game and bless you." So he brought it near to him. He ate, and he brought him wine, and he drank. And then his father said to him, "Come near and kiss me, my son." And so he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garment and blessed him. And it continues on to share the blessing that Isaac gives to Jacob. And then the scene changes. And right as Jacob leaves the room, Esau comes in with the game that he was supposed to bring. Isaac immediately discovers what happens. It says he trembles a great tremble. I think the idea is he figured out that not only was he tricked, he figured out that his little plan to subvert God's plan didn't work. Esau begs with tears for another blessing, which Isaac does not give. He gets mad. He desires to kill his brother. And eventually, Jacob is sent away to find a wife from the family of Rebekah. That's the story we get to teach from today. There's a lot of talk in just currently about the millennial generation. And I have no desire to talk about that today, just in the fact that us that are in, like me, in our mid-30s, are in this sort of transitional generation. It's before the millennial, it's after the Gen X, and again, I'm not going to talk a lot about what my generation is either. Just one aspect about it this morning. And that's one of the things that kind of happened, I think, in my generation or really caught steam was sitcoms on TV started to change. And whereas maybe a full generation or two before you had the Cleavers, and then maybe after that towards the tail end of the Gen X you had the Brady Bunch. In my generation, I'd say the sitcoms changed to highlighting dysfunction. And so instead of the Cleavers and the Bradys, we had the Simpsons and the Bundys, and I don't know what the family was on Roseanne or, you know, whatever. But those were sort of the sitcoms that were big during the time in which people of my age were growing up. And I'd say it was sort of the glorification of the dysfunctional family, that highlighting the imperfections and the brokenness of parents and of the kids that they were raising, and sort of the grittiness of what happens behind closed doors in families. The family of dysfunction. And boy, do we see a dysfunctional family in Scripture this morning. A family that, in every character that we see here, in every different way, is not functioning the way God desires families to work. And as a matter of fact, the passage that we're going to look at this morning and that we have looked at even starts a little bit before chapter 27. If you go up just a couple verses in passage 27, you see that 26 ends with what would kind of be an opening scene if this was a play or this was a movie. We learn that this son Esau, the one who was supposed to be the firstborn, the one who was supposed to inherit all of this spiritual blessing of Abraham, the one who's supposed to be the rightful covenant bearer if it was just by birth order, we learn that he has done what's sort of the unthinkable. He's taken not one, but two wives from the Canaanite people. And so immediately, you know, this is Isaac's sort of death blessing, his preparing for his death. And that makes us think right back to Abraham's death blessing. And the one thing that was not supposed to happen, the one thing that he told the reason he sent his servant out was so that the wife that was chosen for his son would come from his covenant people, from his family, not from the Hittites, not from the Canaanites. And so our story even just starts out with this foreboding introduction of this son choosing wives from the wrong place. And now this info about Esau is probably not too surprising to us. I mean, we talked about him a lot last week. I remember we described him as what we called a carnal man. Someone who was driven by his passions and his desires and his willingness to put what he wanted in the moment ahead of anything that would come in the future. I mean, again, he sold his spiritual heritage for a bowl of lentil soup. So this guy, it's not that surprising to think maybe that he would go out and make a rash decision that wouldn't follow according to God's covenant. And so the taking of the wives of Esau kind of reinforces something that we've already known about Esau. So we don't really need to spend a lot of time on that. But there's something else that Esau taking these two Canaanite wives tell us, and tell us about this family of dysfunction. It tells us about the passivity of Isaac to the covenant of God. We start to see, again, Isaac's passivity towards the promises of God. Now, why do I say that? Because immediately as we read this piece of scripture in Genesis 27, we're supposed to think back to Abraham's final blessing. We're supposed to think back to what we taught 2 weeks ago about how Abraham's final wishes was to find a wife for his son that would be according to God's covenant. Well, right now in the story, we find out that Esau and Jacob are the exact same age that Isaac was when Abraham took it upon himself to find a wife for his son. And so we're supposed to ask ourselves, who's directing the marriages? Who's finding a wife? Who's taking responsibility for the covenant in this family? Isaac's leadership of the family is nowhere to be found. He does not seek out a suitable wife for his sons. He shows no effort in protecting God's covenant and ordinances like his father Abraham did. We talked a lot about the legacy test 2 weeks ago. Here is Isaac totally failing the legacy test. His passivity towards the promise of God are further highlighted in the first few verses of chapter 27, which we just read. We see a father and son who are both ruled by their passions, that are ruled by their stomachs. Isaac and Esau, they come up with this plan to subvert the will of God. And that's really what this is. It's not just a father planning to bless his favorite son. Remember, Isaac and Rebekah were given the prophecy before they were born that the covenant was going to go through Jacob, not Esau. They were told with great clarity what was supposed to happen, or what would happen. Esau himself, who's part of this plan, there's no way that he forgot that he sold his birthright. I mean, although that was a really shady type of thing that we looked at last week, he still, in an earthly sense, sold his birthright to his brother. He certainly hadn't forgotten that. But yet here they are, Isaac and Esau, trying to scheme up a way to subvert the promises of God. As if Isaac thought that he could take control of the situation. As if he thought he could kind of sneak in and privately bless Esau, and then God would go, "You got me. Good move, Isaac. I guess we'll let the promise go through Esau instead of Jacob." That was a real sneaky move. You know, as ridiculous as that sounds, I do think it's something that we sometimes fall into as followers of Christ. We place our desires over what God has told us in Scripture is best for us. We sort of think we can get away with something, that maybe Scripture says this, but boy, I think it would be better if I did this. We try to grab control of situations that we have no business grabbing control of. We try to write God's will for our lives by ourselves, not by discerning it from Him. Isaac and Esau attempt to subvert God's will. And so Esau, he attempts to break his oath to his brother. Isaac attempts to force his desires over the will of God. And that's bad enough, but really, it's Jacob and Rachel that look really bad in this story, right? Though Jacob has an earthly right to the blessing, his brother sold it to him. Again, though shady, he did it. He also has a God-given right to the blessing because God had chosen him from the womb. We read that last week in Romans. And I would assume that he knew the prophecy. You think of this relationship that he must have had with his mother, this close relationship. It's safe for us to assume that Rebecca had continually told her precious little son how he was going to be the one that was going to get all the blessing. They knew what God's will was. And all they needed to do was to live righteously and trust the Lord to bring about what He said He was going to bring about. There is no way that Isaac and Esau's little scheme was really going to work. If God had chosen for Jacob to be the one that was going to be blessed, there's nothing that they could do to fool and change God's plan. Jacob just needed to live righteously and trust the Lord. But that wasn't their response. Jacob and Rebecca instead act out of fear, out of greed, out of faithlessness and distrust. They sought to gain the blessing that God had already assured them that they would have. Yet they doubted, and they sought to gain it through not trust and patience, but through cheating and deception and manipulation. And so we see this family, well, I'm behind myself here, that is just dysfunctional. A family that lacks integrity. And I want to take a moment just to look at the characteristics that are on display in this family. I mean, it's something that even the Simpsons and the Bundys would consider dysfunctional. It's clear in this passage that this is not a family that we should use as an example. This is a family that lacks any sort of integrity and any desire for holiness. And so what do we see? Well, first off, we see favoritism on display. Okay, this came up right away, and we looked at it last week right after the birth in chapter 25. It says that Rebekah loved Jacob and Isaac loved Esau. This family was a family of favorites. Two teams, Rebekah and Jacob, Isaac and Esau. We see it in the behaviors and the fighting for the blessing. We even see it in the way that Rebekah speaks in verses 5 and 6. If you just look at the way the Hebrew plays out, she refers to Jacob as her son and refers to Esau as his son or as Isaac's son. We can glean from that language that the favoritism in the family was so entrenched. Now, to some degree, we sometimes do that. I know that Elaine and I do that with Miles. Like, if it's 3 in the morning, it's her son, right? No. If he just has what we call a poop apocalypse, you know, it's like, Elena, this is your son now. Go change. We don't actually do that. But the key here is not just that. there was a little bit of favoritism in the way of, you know, Esau just really enjoying his father's company and things like that. We are talking about deep-seated partiality, a deep pattern of disunity in the family unit. And this favoritism led to the family being fragmented. Specifically in this story, fragmented over greed, over the desire for the blessing. One of the details in this passage that I honestly didn't pick up until just this last time of reading through it to teach to you guys is that if you think of this as a movie or as a play, this family is never in the same room together at any point in this passage. It's always just sort of in twos. You have the starting out, and you have Isaac and Esau coming up with this scheme, and you have Rebekah sort of eavesdropping from the room next door. Then you have Rebekah and Jacob. Then you have Jacob and Isaac. Then you have Isaac and Esau. And then finally, it kind of goes through this thing, and then you have the husband and wife coming up with a plan to send their son away to find a wife and not even be in the same, in 500 miles of radius anymore. The family's viewed as a unit that is completely fragmented. Fragmented through favoritism and fragmented over greed, over who would get the blessing. We see favoritism, we see division, and we see deception and manipulation. And this deception even starts out in the beginning with Isaac. Because the typical death blessing in the Old Testament is that the patriarch would call all of his sons together and then give blessings to them corporately. And so right away, even having Isaac calling Esau in was a deceptive and sneaky way to try to give a blessing. And so although that doesn't sort of rank up there with as bad as Jacob and Rebekah are, we still see this inappropriate, sneaky, deceptive scheme from Isaac. And there's Rebecca's response. As you read through this, I mean, so we're going through and kind of talking through marriage and how the gospel shapes our marriages, and we're doing a little bit of this in Sunday school, talking about having vitalized marriages. How can you not read this and think, as Rebecca's listening, and she hears this little scheme that Isaac and Jacob are doing, it just screams out, like, why doesn't she just go in and talk to her husband and say, hey, Isaac, God told us that this is what's supposed to happen. Oh, and by the way, we remember that Esau sold his blessing for lentil soup. And, you know, why isn't there communication? But the family is just too dysfunctional for that. Too fragmented and what we would maybe call passive-aggressive, right? To do things openly, so they have to do it by manipulation and deception. And so instead of talking to her husband, Rebecca develops this outrageous and sinful plan to secure the blessing for her precious little boy. The plan of deception and manipulation, that's Rebecca's plan, and it's certainly scandalous. But the one who looks really, really bad in this story is Jacob. The real heinous behavior is reserved for the one who's going to be renamed Israel, for the man who's going to inherit the great wealth and the spiritual blessing of Abraham, the man who will produce this blessing to all nations, that's the one who comes out looking the very worst. What do we see from him? Well, first of all, we see he's faithless. Right? He knows that the promised blessing belongs to him. He has both this earthly assurance and this godly assurance that this will be his blessing. Yet he doesn't act in faith and waiting on the Lord. Instead, he seeks to go after it in a deceptive manner. Next, we see that he's immoral. A complete lack of ethics. So if you have your scriptures open, you can just look at his response to his mother in verses 11 through 14. And you see his response back and forth with his mother. He's hesitant to do this. But why is he hesitant? He's not hesitant because it's disrespectful to his father. He's not hesitant because it's manipulative or deceptive. He's not worried because this must be going against God's principles for how someone should act. No, he's worried because he might get caught and he might get a curse instead of a blessing. A complete lack of morals. Faithless, immoral, an outright liar. Verse 18, Jacob is faced with a direct question from his father. Who are you? And Jacob's answer was not a half-truth or some type of response that teenagers get really good at. I mean, not the ones here. But most teenagers get really good at sort of giving a half-truth so they're not outwardly lying, but sort of shift and deceive and kind of make you think the other thing. I know that none of the parents here have dealt with that. But Jacob's answer wasn't one of these half-truths that would cause Isaac to get the wrong conclusion. No, it was a bold-faced lie. I am your son, Esau. And remember, this isn't a kid, this isn't a teenager, this is a 40-year-old man looking at his father, the patriarch, whose eyes are going dim and saying, no, dude, I am totally Esau. Faithless, immoral, a liar, and maybe the pinnacle of depravity in this story. The next verse, a blasphemer. Okay? His father asked him, well, if you're Esau, how is it possible that you could get back from that hunt so soon? And Jacob cunningly answers him by invoking the Lord's name. Oh, Dad, the Lord blessed me and granted me success. God was so pleased with me that I went out there and the deer were just jumping in front of my arrows. It was so quick. They field dressed themselves. That's Jacob's response. The Lord has blessed us, Dad. He's happy with this arrangement. He lies and he even invokes God's name in order to promote himself and his devilish scheme. I mean, honestly, it's unbelievable. I think we've become so familiar with these stories. I've said this a bunch as we walk through Genesis, that we miss the thrust. I mean, this is unbelievable. This is the patriarch. This is the guy that's going to be renamed Israel, right? This is where the blessings are going to come through. Look at his actions in this story. Yet God's plans are accomplished despite Jacob and despite the family's sin, faithlessness, and dysfunction. This is such a strange passage to preach on. But there is an important spiritual truth. And that's that our sin, Our faithlessness cannot thwart the plans and the purposes of God. Our sin cannot change or thwart what God desires to do. Our shortcomings do not change God's plan. But it can change us. And so we see a family then that though God's blessing continues to come through, we see a family that suffers the consequences. It's a great quote from C.S. Lewis. I know I always say that it's one of my favorite quotes. I'll spare you from saying that this time. But a quote I really like from C.S. Lewis, and it comes from The Problem of Pain. C.S. Lewis says, "For you certainly," talking about carrying out the will of God, Lewis says, "For you certainly will carry out God's purpose, however you act. But it makes a difference to you whether you serve like Judas or like John." God is going to use you no matter what to accomplish his purposes. That's unchangeable. God's plans and purposes are unchangeable. He will use you no matter what. But it matters to you whether he uses you like he used John, or whether he uses you like he used Judas. And so maybe that ends up really being our teaching point this morning. All of these flawed people and their sinful behaviors, God will triumph over dysfunction. God will have his plans and his purposes, and they will not be affected by sin. This family, and Jacob in particular, suffer the consequences of their faithlessness. First off, the family is never together again. This dysfunctional family that we see is never in the same room together during this narrative. Isaac and Rebecca eventually send Jacob off. Rebecca's desire is so Esau won't kill him. It was supposed to be for, in the literal Hebrew, a few days, which is an undefined amount of time, but not for very long. It turns out to be 20 years. Rebecca dies in that time, and she never sees her son again. And Rebecca's concluding words in this passage, partly because of the choices that Esau makes to marry these Canaanite women, and then he goes and marries another wife from the clan of Ishmael. But also because of this situation with Jacob being gone, Rebecca says that she loathes her life. And in the same way, near the end of the book of Genesis, and we will get to this eventually, as we go through the Jacob and the Joseph narrative, Jacob's in front of Pharaoh towards the end of his life, talking to Pharaoh, and he's looking back as he's describing his life to Pharaoh. And what does he say? And Jacob says to Pharaoh, "The days of the year of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. Few and evil have been the days and years of my life." Why? Well, because we're going to continue to see in Jacob's life, he continues on this path of faithlessness, of deception, and continually is faced with the consequences of his actions and his sins. God's promises, his plan, and divine will are going to be accomplished here on earth. They're going to be accomplished despite the faithlessness, despite the sin and the dysfunction. But yet pain and struggle are what will follow if we follow in the footsteps of Jacob and his family. We see for Jacob a contentious marriage, fractured relationships in the family, sons who fight, scheme, and even try to murder each other. Sure, there's a few high points in his life, but he speaks accurately when he says, "Few and evil are his days on the earth." And I would assert to you that it didn't have to be that way. I don't think it's normally a good thing to read Scripture and then ask, what if? What if things had been different? But I really think that that's sort of what we're supposed to do with this story. We're supposed to say, what if even one person in this family acted righteously? What if when Rebekah comes up with this scheme, Jacob just says, no, God has promised me this blessing. It will come through us acting faithfully and righteously. I think a lot of pain would have been spared. And I think that's the teaching point for us. God's will is going to be accomplished. It matters for us whether we seek to do it through living righteously or doing this type of junk. And that's the conclusion. God's plans will be accomplished. Despite our dysfunction, despite our failures, sin, or faithlessness. And I think there's both comfort in that as well as an exhortation. The comfort is knowing that we can't screw up God's plan. That is set. And no matter what we do to fail at different times, we're not going to throw God for a loop. And I think there's comfort in that. Especially if you're sitting here today and you're kind of, maybe you're at a point in your life where you're feeling a little bit like Jacob because of some things in your life. Maybe you're feeling a bit like someone else in this story, in this family. Well, there's comfort in knowing that you haven't thrown God for a loop. That you can't mess up his plans. All you need to do is repent. And get back on the right path. But there's also an exhortation in this, isn't it? And that's what we need to do, what Jacob couldn't do, or that Jacob wouldn't do. And that's trust the Lord and to live righteously. Paul says this so clearly and so well in 2 Corinthians 4. After talking about the gospel, he said, therefore, having this ministry, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Is that exactly what we see in this story? But no, Paul says, as believers, we have renounced the disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word or by the open statement of the truth. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. We strive for righteousness and trust that God is going to bring about the things in his way and with us doing good. Not seeking to do underhanded ways. Not seeking to have practices of cunning. Or disgraceful ways like we see of Jacob and the family. We strive for righteousness. We strive for moral living. And we trust that the Lord is going to bring everything out for the good of those who love him. Tough passage to preach on, but maybe something we can take home from it. Will you pray with me? Father, I wasn't excited to teach Jacob, look at his life and his character and say, what are we to glean from that? But Lord, maybe he is more like us than we desire to admit. God, we thank you that from this story comes the deep spiritual truth that our failings and our dysfunction can never thwart your plans. Your purposes will triumph over all things, especially our sin and dysfunction. Lord, help us this morning to lay down any of our evil or cunning practices and to seek righteousness and just wait on you knowing that you will bring things to a great account. Lord, we trust in your plans. Help us to internalize that and to live that out this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.